Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Thanks so much, Esther. If I haven't had a chance to meet you at any point, my name's Tony, and that's my privilege to kind of unpack that passage together with you this morning. Some of you may know, others probably don't, that we have a number of weddings coming up here this year, in the second half of this year. And whether you know those weddings are coming up or not, there's one thing that you're probably in no doubt of, that on those particular days, you're probably in no doubt as to who is the most precious person to the bride and the groom, or what is most precious to them at that point. What is most dear to them, you might say. Answer, it's each other, right? Well, at least it better be. If we're up here on the stage on a particular Saturday or whatever. And on that day, there's also no doubt as to what is the most precious place to them. It's right where they find themselves, probably somewhere here if they're getting married here, where they're standing making their promises to one another. And the value of that has pretty much little to do with the architecture of the building, whether it's stunning or whether it's just plain bricks and mortar. It's regardless of all the breathtaking things they may have already seen in their lives, perhaps travelling the world, and this particular moment, this particular place is the most precious thing to them because of what is happening there in that moment. You could say it's the dearest place on earth. We've given it away, but what about when it comes to God? Think about it for a minute. The one who spoke the very world into existence. The one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the gold in every mine. The one who with his fingers, David tells us in Psalm 8, effortlessly created the heavens. Who put the moon and the stars in their place. What about him?
amongst all the things that he has made, is there anything that is most precious to him? Is there anything so dear to him more than anything else in the world? Is there something or somewhere that to him is the dearest place on earth? We actually believe the Bible clearly reveals to us that there is. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next five Sundays. That in fact, for God, the church is the dearest place on earth. And I want to suggest to you that if we become convinced of this from Scripture, and I'll put it out there, that's our prayerful aim for us as a church, that we will become more convinced of this from Scripture. If we do, it will change things for us. It will change the way we think about his church. It will affect our love for his church. It will shape our engagement with the church and our engagement in the church. It will change things for us, and that will be our prayer, and I would encourage you to be praying the same for one another. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we, over these next few weeks, see more clearly that which is most precious to God? So why don't we pray just now? Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you that we come, not scrounging around in the dark to find answers to these questions or to discover various things about your church, but we come to your word and we thank you that you have promised to address us this morning from your word in the power of your Spirit for your glory amongst us, your church, and therefore for our good. And so we come and we seek that this morning. We humble ourselves before you. Help us to put down all our preconceived ideas and to have you speak freshly to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage today, perhaps as you read it, was somewhat familiar, and it has been long understood to be the pivotal event, if you like, in Matthew's gospel, in this gospel, and actually in Luke and Mark as well, where the same event happens. It's understood to be the pivotal events, the hinge point, if you like, that where the narrative turns from the life and ministry and miracles and work of Jesus, in that sense, towards Jerusalem as he heads towards the cross. It is the key moment in those three Gospels, at least, where the question, who is Jesus, is both asked and answered. And more than that, not only does it reveal the person of Jesus to us, but it also reveals his divine purpose in his world. That is, we get to see what is at the center of his life and ministry, what he is focused on, what he values most, what is most precious to him. And if you know, you notice just as we read it, it begins with a conversation between Jesus and his disciples where he asks the question in verse 13 of his disciples, who do people say that I am? Verse 14, the disciples respond, identifying the various opinions that people have about Jesus at this point. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's kind of partway there, isn't it? People are recognizing Jesus as at least someone in the prophetic realm, someone who maybe speaks the words of God on his behalf. But then verse 15, Jesus asks a little bit more pointed question, doesn't he? He said to them, but who do you say that I am? A question that they themselves need to ask and answer for themselves. In fact, it's a question that all of us need to ask and answer. Notice firstly what Peter says in response. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter nails it at this point. He completely nails it, making this staggering confession about Jesus. Why is it staggering? What's surprising about it? Well, firstly, he confesses Jesus as the Christ. He confesses him, recognizing him, identifying him as the long-awaited, promised Messiah. If you've been here for a while, we've been looking from the vantage point of David, looking forward to the promise of him coming, the descendant on David's throne, who will rule an eternal kingdom. Peter's saying, it's you. You're the Christ. You are the anointed one of God. You are his Christ, his King. You are the one who comes to rescue his people from their enemies and to rule over them in righteousness. When Peter says you are the Christ, he's saying something massive. It's not just I, you know, worked out Jesus' last name. It's far more than that, isn't it? Secondly, when Peter confesses him, he also confesses him as the Son of the living God, which again is staggering. Although he's not clear fully yet on what he's actually saying, he's well on the way to seeing clearly who Jesus actually is. That is the divine Son of the living God. The living God is another way of speaking about the great God, the great I Am of the Old Testament, the holy warrior of God's people who rescued them out of slavery, Almighty God himself, who declared at Jesus' baptism. Do you remember earlier on in the Gospels when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came down on him and there was a voice from heaven, the voice of the living God who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter is saying, you are the Christ and you are the Son of the living God in whom the Father is well pleased. Peter's confession is nothing less than staggering, which is kind of what becomes obvious in verse 17, doesn't it? What does Jesus say to him again? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You haven't come up with this idea yourself, Peter. This has come to you by the very revelation of God. God has made this known to you. So, you know, just note, you know, in discovering Jesus and working out who Jesus is, it's not just the application of our intellectual capacities that we need. We need the Word of God and the Spirit of God to work, yes, through our intellectual capacities, but to give us clarity about who he is so that we might see him clearly and respond to him appropriately. So that God, Jesus would say to us, "Blessed are you." Well, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Another point to note, if you're a Christian sitting here this morning, those words do apply to you. Blessed are you. You were blind. What did, again, the hymn writer gets it right again, doesn't he? Good old John Newton, you trot him out regularly because his hymn's full of such great truth. "I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. Blessed are you if you've seen who Jesus is and to the point where you've gone, oh my goodness, I'm going to put down my little crown and stop running my life my way and I'm going to submit to him and trust in him to save me for not submitting to him. Blessed are you if that's happened for you." It's revelation from God to Peter, which, if we know the story, you'll see, changes everything from Peter. It leads to his confession of Christ. It leads to his confidence in Christ. It's what gives him increasing clarity about the mission of Christ, which he's going to get caught up in and drawn into. And it's ultimately what anchors his resolve to live for the glory of Christ. The fact that he saw him clearly. You see, the reality is this, friends. If we see Jesus clearly, it actually enables us to see everything else clearly. Clarity about Jesus is what actually gives us clarity about life itself. And without it, we were stumbling around in the dark. Jesus meant it when he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And it gives us clarity about everything, especially when it comes to the church. His church that he is building. If we see Jesus clearly, we will soon see how precious the church is. And in fact, flip it the other way, if we don't see how precious the church is, we may well not yet be seeing Jesus clearly enough. Our view of Jesus will probably be in some way deficient or diminished, less than it should be. Seeing Jesus helps us see how precious his church is. And we're going to see that in three ways in this passage. That it really is the dearest place on earth to him. Because it's the purpose for which he came. The purpose for which he came. Have a look at verse 16. We'll go 15 again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father that is in who is in heaven. And verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. On the back of Peter's confession, Jesus responds with some stunning claims, with a word play on Peter's name, which can be translated rock. Jesus says what? He says, on you I'll build my church. And not only that, the gates or the powers of hell won't be able to stop it. That's significant, isn't it? Now, maybe you know, lots of ink has been spilt on this particular part of Matthew, on this whole idea of Peter being the rock and so on. And we're not going to spill much more this morning, but suffice to say, this is where the Roman Catholic Church gets their idea of the Pope. This rock is Peter, and then that's going to be, you know, continue on down papal succession from Peter right up until today. So there's always going to be a person who has this papal or divine authority from Christ on earth with papal infallibility. I would have thought that would give you a problem straight away, just the infallibility bit. But anyway, it doesn't. The way it's understood is that they are unable to make a mistake, infallible, when they are teaching doctrine officially. So, they're less than perfect in other parts, but as soon as they step into this particular role, office given to them by Christ as the rock, then the teaching's going to be perfect, infallible. Doesn't matter if it contradicts scripture, but never mind, it's infallible. Now, many from our camp, don't know whether you know you're in a camp, but you are, it's called the Protestant camp, right, would say, Jesus is speaking of Peter's confession. That's the rock, the confession of Christ. And so all those who confess Jesus as Peter has here will become part of the church. And this is the rock on which Jesus builds his church, the confession. Only one problem. Jesus speaks of Peter being the rock, not the confession. So what do we do? Well, perhaps a better way to understand it is that Peter is the first of the apostles. He has primacy, if you like, in order, first of the apostles who proclaim Jesus. And as he is proclaimed, Christ crucified and risen, Jesus builds his church, which is what we see in the book of Acts, isn't it? Who stood up in Acts chapter 2 and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus? Who was it? It was Peter. And what happened that day? God added how many? 3,000. It's church. Ooh, church is being built. Jesus is being proclaimed. This is being fulfilled. Peter, the rock, is primary in this, but there are many others then. There's more than one apostle and since. So enough on that for now. What I want us to see this morning, friends, is that the church is what Jesus is all about. It's deeply precious to him. It really is the dearest place on earth to him. It's the purpose for which he came, and nothing, absolutely nothing, will stop it. I will build my church, he says. By God's grace, Peter, you rightly see me for who I am, and as the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my, the Greek word is ecclesia, which simply means gathering. I will build a gathering of people. That's why it's not bricks and mortar. It's not fancy architecture. It's redeemed men and women and children that have been brought together around Jesus, indwelt by the Spirit, and though all powers of hell and darkness may come against it, nothing will stop it. Doesn't that blow your mind? Think about it for a minute. All the powers of hell and darkness. I mean, I'm sorry, I'm looking out here and I don't see anything particularly robust and strong and impressive. I'm sorry. But such is the power of Christ in building his church. You and I are secure. Nothing can shift us if we hold on to him. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, verse 19, have a look there. He says to Peter, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You want to tell us what that means? Again, there's all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas out there about that passage, about that verse. But I want to suggest to you it's actually not that weird. It is pretty wonderful, though. What's Jesus saying to Peter? He's going to give to Peter a full-blown grasp of himself. We note that Peter's still not quite there yet, right? We'll see that in a few minutes. But he does get there. Peter's going to have a full-blown grasp of who Jesus is, of what he's come to do, and how he's going to do it. That's the keys of the kingdom of heaven that Peter has been given. And as this is announced by Peter and the other apostles with him, the good news of the Christ, it will be the keys that to some open entry to the kingdom of heaven itself as people respond to that proclamation in repentance and faith and are welcomed in. As they hear the good news of Jesus, receiving him in repentance and faith. And not only that, as they continue in repentance and faith. That's why sometimes it's used in the church disciplined context, where someone is unrepentant in their sin and walks away from Jesus. And so there is a binding and a loosing that can happen at that point. And the stakes couldn't be higher, right? In heaven and on earth. In the whole cosmos, this is a decision that happens. Either you're welcomed into the kingdom, or if you reject the gospel, it locks you out. Peter has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and he's going to proclaim it. This is the church that Jesus will build. This is the church that is his idea, clearly, and his priority. It's the purpose for which he came. Now, I'm sure many of you have been watching the Commonwealth Games just of late, and perhaps some of you are enjoying the great haul of gold medals that the Aussies got, again, more than last time, I believe, in the pool in particular. But I want to suggest to you that it wasn't always clear that that was what was going to happen, was it? If you think back, and if you've ever watched any documentaries on any of those swimmers, one of the things that you will find yourself doing is watching their poor parents get up at 4:30 or 5 in the morning every day and take them to the pool in the cold or the hot or whatever the weather is for their however many laps they're going to do. And I did a little bit of research. From what I understand, it's probably 4 lots a day. It's not just the morning one. There's a mid-morning one, a mid-afternoon one, and an evening one. And it's not at all obvious, is it, as they take their potential athlete to the swimming training that day, that one day they might be there on the dais receiving that gold medal. But once they're there, their purpose is clear. It's on full display for all to see. And I want to suggest to you now the mystery that's been hidden for ages, it is now on display in the person of Jesus. It wasn't always clear, it was always promised, but now it's been revealed. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's come to build a church, to build his gathering, a gathering of redeemed people that not even the powers of hell can stop. Friends, as you sit here this morning, I don't know what sense of who you are you have, what sense of identity you have this morning, but if you've turned to Christ and just trusted in Christ, you're his church. I reckon just good to sit with that for a second, hey? We're his church, friends. His gathering. That which he is building. As we confess Jesus as the Christ together, we are changed by him together. The building continues, not just saving us out of darkness, but then making us like him. He's still at work, building his church. One day she's going to be fully revealed. My goodness, what is that day going to be like when we see the finished, completed building? As we tell others about him, as our lives point to him, and we invite others to put their faith and trust in him as they do, oh, it's happening again. Christ is building his church. As people come to Life Series this week, if they see Jesus clearly helped and enabled by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, put their hope and trust in him, building continues. How good is that? People changed by the person of Jesus will tell others about Jesus. And they are the people he will use to build his church. Sadly, we often lose sight of this, don't we? Rather than be those through whom Jesus builds his church, we can get caught up in building all sorts of things that have no internal significance at all. That which is dear to us can sometimes be vastly different to what is dear to him. And in a worse case, even polar opposite. But Peter helps us again, doesn't it? He's a work in progress, isn't he? Maybe in the light of seeing how precious the church is, that leads us to repentance in some ways. And the work of building his church continues. The second thing we see here is that the church is the focus of his redeeming love. The focus of his redeeming love in verse 21 and following. From that time, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Notice Jesus is now showing his disciples how he's going to build his church, what it will take to build it, what it will cost to build it. And it's shocking, isn't it? You know, having been revealed to Peter as the long-awaited Christ, look at what he says now. He's got to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things from the Jewish leaders, those who ought to have welcomed him. He must suffer, he must be killed, and on the third day he must be raised. And for Peter, clearly it's unthinkable that this would be the case. As far as he's concerned, that cannot be. Look at verse 22. What does Peter say? Peter took him aside and began to, you know, suggest other ideas? No, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Not the long-awaited Christ, not God's anointed king who rescues his people. I mean, you can't have a rescuer that gets killed, can you? Can you? It's probably not a good sign, just looking on it, you know, on the surface. That would be game over. So Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Far be it from you, Lord. Like, that's kind of, something's not quite right there. But notice the two things that Jesus says that help us see what's going on. Verse 23, firstly, he says, get behind me, Satan. That's a bit harsh, don't you think? Peter, on this, he just praised him up a few minutes ago. Now he's saying, get behind me, Satan. What's that about? What's Jesus saying? Well, he's saying this essentially, your thinking is satanically inspired. Why? Because it involves a Christ without a cross. And it's not the first time that's come up. You remember the last time? In Matthew's gospel in particular. In the temptation of Jesus. Have a look at these words. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. Again, Satan's temptation here of Jesus is that he could be the king, the Christ, without the cross. And so when Peter says to Jesus, no way, this shall never happen to you, Jesus hears the echoes of the enemies of God's kingdom and he rebukes Peter. Notice, friends, this is the gates of hell coming against Jesus building his church already. Just right like that. And as he said, it will not prevail against it. It will not stop it. Praise God, right? Now, not only that, but Jesus goes on to say that Peter is thinking in merely human terms. Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter is thinking in merely human ways about the Messiah. But remember, God is the one who promised the Messiah. And so God is the one who's planned his mission. And the second thing that helps us here is this little word, must, in verse 21. You see it there? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. It's not as obvious in English, but in the original, it means it is necessary. It's imperative. It must happen. It must happen this way. And all that follows. And that tells us a couple of things. One, it tells us what Jesus has just said is at the heart of God's redemptive plan and purposes. It must happen. It's what's been promised and planned from before eternity. It must happen this way. And this is what it will take for him to build his church and for the church to be built and made pure. So we see, don't we, God's covenant love here, his steadfast love and faithfulness, that his promises of salvation and rescue are unshakable, even though it means that the Christ must suffer. And secondly, this little word must reveals the costly love of God to us. That his love is of such depth that it sees his son being rejected and killed. It will mean that the Christ will die in the place of sinners like us. And it will mean on the third day he will be raised, conquering sin and death and hell on our behalf. This is how the Lord Jesus will build his church. This is the reason why there is a church in the first place. Because this had to happen, and it did. And you and I are now the benefactors of it. Church, church is the focus of his redeeming love, which is why we sing these beautiful words every so often. For the price you paid, we pour out our praises. For this feast of grace, thank you, Jesus. Pour out our praises. I wonder, do you see how much you are loved by him? I wonder, do you see how much we together as the people of God are loved by him? The Christ, the Son of the living God, would do that to rescue us, to rescue you from your sin and secure your salvation once and for all. In such a way that Satan and his armies cannot shift. You see how much it took to redeem you. That your need and my need was that great. That the forgiveness of sins, that peace with God, that a place among his people for eternity required such costly love. From Christ to provide, it was necessary. And Jesus couldn't be shifted because of his love for us in going there and doing it. Can you start to see why this series is called The Dearest Place on Earth? How precious the church is that he's building. I wonder, is it precious to you? Or do you just kind of go, oh, yeah, we'll go maybe this week? Unless there's something better on. Unless we've got other plans. And I won't stay. Coffee's better down the road. It's actually not, but anyway. Did you see, like, it elevates, doesn't it, how we think about it, how we respond to it, how we value it, how we engage with it. When we see how much it means to Christ, it's got to change the way we think. And I'm not saying, there's so many wonderful things already that he's worked in our lives and our understanding of the church, but he wants to take us further. You might have heard me say something like this before. Can you imagine with any of these weddings that are coming up? Let's just assume, I don't know whether there's an afternoon tea, but let's just assume there is. And you're after the ceremony, bride and groom head out into the hall to greet people. People are lined up greeting them. And you decide to line up and greet them too. And when you get there, you kind of greet the groom and you say, hey mate, congratulations. I really like you. Really appreciate you. Don't think much of her. But you're pretty good. Right. Or worse, I don't like her. See the point, right? You can't love Jesus and not love his bride. It's a contradiction in terms. It's offensive to him not to. If the groom out there would rightly probably, you know, snot you on the nose, or at least scrub you off the reception list for that day. There are some who say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. Ah, church, something's missing. And something's lost. Not just missing, but lost. Preciousness lost. It's the focus of his redeeming love. And if you're his, that includes you. I do hope you leave today with a skip in your step. Well, lastly, we ought to ask the question, who is the church anyway? How do you become a part of it if you're not? What does it look like to belong to the church? Well, who's the church? All who follow him and find life in him. Notice verse 24 and following, then Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man or a woman if he or she gains the whole world and forfeits their soul? Or what shall a man or a woman give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Notice what he's saying? There's a day when Jesus is coming back. The Son of Man's going to come. And that's going to be a judgment day, a final day, a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. But in the meantime, if you want to come out, if you want to follow him, if you want to come after him, if you want to become part of his church, if you want to be rescued by him, if you want to have his redeeming love and death on the cross for you applied to your life, what do you need to do? You need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. It's interesting. Peter has to, what does he have to do? He has to throw away all his thinking and all his ideas about how everything should work, including God, and what God should do and shouldn't do. He has to kind of put all that to one side and submit himself to the Christ who is God and the way he does things, which means he needs to humble himself and put his hope and trust in that Christ, who, even if he doesn't fully get it yet, doesn't matter, went to the cross, suffered, died, and rose again for him and for us. We need to take up our cross, to follow him, to take our lead from him, to join him in what he's doing, to deny ourselves, to no longer be driven by our own desires and passions, to say no to living the way that we've always thought we should live and say yes to King Jesus. Take up your cross to identify yourself with him. You know, it's pretty clear if you picked up a cross in Jesus' day what that meant. That meant you were going to die. Jesus says to follow him, your old life must die. And new life that comes through him must take its place. Where? That becomes true of you. That's your confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. And lastly, it means to live our lives with him as Lord, to follow him in every way, to be led by him, to have him and his purposes set the trajectory of our lives, to hate what he hates, to love what he loves, to value what he values, and to joyfully give our lives to him because we have found life in him. What does he say in verse 25? Whoever would save his life, that is, whoever would hold on to his life so that he can do his own thing his own way, will lose it. But whoever puts that all down for his sake and turns to him will find it. Will find life, true life, real life, everlasting life. This is how the work that Christ did that was necessary to save sinners becomes ours, is applied to us. We come, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross and we put our trust in him. Embrace God's plans, which are far better than ours. So let me ask you this morning, have you turned from running things your own way and have you put your trust in Jesus, submitting to him as your Lord? Done that? If you have, then you're part of his church, the dearest place on earth. If you haven't, you can do that today. You've heard the word of God. The Spirit of God is at work in this gathering, like every gathering. Perhaps you've seen Jesus more clearly today than you have before. He calls you to follow him. Now, if you're not sure what that looks like, let me share another picture that Jesus gives us of this when we finish. It's kind of another angle to it. It's the find life angle. Maybe you've come across this before. A little earlier in Matthew, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. That's the picture. Seeing Jesus clearly and going, nothing else is worth that and me not having him and what he's done for me applied to me. Finding treasure. I wonder, will you take up your cross and follow him? Maybe afresh today. Maybe that part of the Christian life has kind of just drifted into the background a bit. And, you know, living for yourself and doing whatever you want has come to the front a bit more than it ought to. Maybe today's a good day to reorientate that. Maybe it's for the first time. How awesome would that be? That this Christ, who came to build his church, the focus of his redeeming love, might be yours. Will you take your place because of him in his church, the dearest place? Can we pray? Let's do that. Father, we just come and thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Lord, there are things we didn't cover. There are some things that we've seen and dug into and looked at and reflected upon with the help of your Spirit. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it can penetrate deep down in our hearts and minds in ways that nothing else can, that it can indeed reveal to us the Lord Jesus in his beauty and glory and majesty and wonder. We pray that we'll have seen him this morning, and that we'll respond to him now as we sing and as we head into the day and the week ahead. Lord, if we're here this morning and we really need to do some serious business with him of repentance and faith, of turning from things and turning to him, would you help us to do that? Help us to speak to someone that can help us do that if we're not sure what to do or how to go about it. Lord, please work amongst us for, as we began our service together, for your glory and for our good, which we so often don't have clarity about, but you do. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.